When going through the passages that we've been going through over the last few weeks in 1 Timothy 3, dealing with qualifications for elders, and then eventually we'll be getting into qualifications for deacons, despite the fact that it is focused on an office, as I've said before, it is something that we should all be pursuing. None of these qualities or qualifications are things that we should not be pursuing ourselves. But I will say that as we work through these passages, particularly those of us who are already in the offices and those who are being considered for offices, go through a real time of angsty self-evaluation, you know? And when we go through that process, we look for strengths, we look for weaknesses, we look for areas of our lives that we need to improve upon, we look for areas that we need to be repenting for, and some of the things that you consider are completely internal. They're all internal attitudes, right? We look at some of those in the list. And then some of them are, they're a matter of temperament. That's why they're internal, right? We deal with our internal makeup. And then other things are external. They're external things in the sense that there are things that are imposed upon you or are shaped from outside forces, outside influences. Yet, even though you are shaped from the outside, it does not free you from personal responsibility, right? There's an old saying that you can't control everything that happens to you, but you can control how you respond to it, right? So that's why you have an outside force coming on you, dealing with you in a particular way. You have to work internally to respond in a particular way. And that's how outside things can be indicators of your internal state. You know, there's one thing that is common to all of us. All of us. Is that life happens. Life happens to you. It is a deceived person who thinks that they can utterly control everything that happens in their life. So when life happens to you, when certain circumstances come upon you, how do you handle that circumstance? That's one of the things we're going to look at today. As we look at 1 Timothy, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 again, but we're focusing on the last part of verse 3 through verse 5. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning as we look at this passage that you will give us open eyes, open ears, and open hearts. Father, I pray that you will give me the words to speak, that you will give this congregation the ears to hear, and by your grace you will give us all hearts to obey. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, as we kind of do a quick review of the previous weeks, just very quickly, as we talked about from the very beginning, the umbrella qualification of this entire passage is being above reproach, being blameless. It is not a standard of perfection, but it is the pattern of your life that keeps you from being above reproach in all these areas. And then we see a constant theme throughout the entire passage of self-restraint and self-control, that you are not a loose cannon in how you deal with things. We see the unique qualification of being able to teach. that it is not only to know content, but to be able to communicate it and impart it in such a way that it can be understood by others, right? Because if they don't understand what you're saying, no teaching is happening. You're just having a monologue. And last week we looked at the importance of not being a quarrelsome person, or someone who's violent, someone who's prone to anger, but someone who is gentle in your manner of life. And that gentle is not wimpy, but it's gentle in dealing with others, understanding that some people needed to be gently prodded along. And also that means that you're not looking to always defend yourself, but that you yield, are willing to yield rights. That's part of being an elder, is learning to yield your own rights. Because it's not about you. Well, this week we're looking at two more of the qualifications for elder. That being their attitudes toward money. This is where we're starting to look at the external things I was telling you about. Dealing with their attitudes toward money, and then in the management of their home. And these two qualifications, probably as much as any of the others on the list, are prone to misinterpretation and misapplication. You know, there's always ditches on two sides of the road, right? And they're either on one side applied or considered in a very wooden or deterministic fashion that is just extremely wooden in the way you look at it, or you look at it and interpret it in such a manner that's so fuzzy that it doesn't really mean anything at all. And we want to stay on the road. We want to stay between the yellow lines so that, or was it white lines on the outside? White lines on the outside. Sorry, I don't build roads. But stay between the lines that we don't go off in the ditch on either side. What we're going to do is we're going to try to be biblical and balanced. Biblical and balanced. We're going to do that by trying to understand the why that undergirds each one of these qualifications. We need to look at the why behind them so that we can see how the gospel actually applies to them. And we have to understand, this is something I'm going to drive towards at the end particularly, is the gospel applies to both of these qualifications very clearly. So we're going to look at three basic sermon flags, or signposts, if you will. First of all, we're going to look at not being a lover of money. We're going to see what the Scripture teaches about it in general, and then we're going to look at some of the implications of it in the life of the elder. Secondly, we're going to look at the biblical qualification of managing his household well. We're going to look at various interpretations of it. There is, among godly, Bible-believing men, there are various interpretations of how to interpret this and how to apply this. And we're going to look at the implications for the household of God. And then lastly, as I said, we're going to look at how the gospel is either proclaimed through these qualifications or it's masked through these qualifications. And they're not followed. So first of all, we're going to look at how the elder is to not be a lover of money. We can see what the Scripture teaches about it. First of all, this qualification varies in structure. This is a little textual thing. It varies in structure among different translations, depending on the textual source. The King James and the New King James use something called the Textus Receptus. And in those passages in the Greek, they separate the qualifications into not being greedy for money and not being covetous. They're separated into two different things. Yet the other textual sources, like with the ESV and others come from, they basically combine them into free from the love of money or not a lover of money. They still are communicating the same basic sense, but just as depending on what translation you're reading, they may be two different things or just one. But they're still saying the same thing. Titus 1:7 calls it not greedy for money as required of God's steward who must be above reproach. So we look at it from the sense of being a steward of what God has given, and that we are to not be greedy or money. And this not only deals with something like thievery, but because it's connected to covetousness, there's another sin that comes into play, and that is idolatry. That is the root sin behind covetousness. And so we must be not only avoiding the external aspect of thievery, but the internal heart aspect of idolatry and covetousness and desirous of the world's things. Now, there's an example of how this qualification is an attestation to an elder's credibility. When we say an attestation to the elder's credibility, that this is an area in which he was being evaluated. The Old Testament passage that Bill read from 1 Samuel 12, what did Samuel say when he was trying to attest to his own credibility? He said, "Indeed, I have heeded your voice and all that you've said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, and witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed." He's talking about himself. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You've not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." And then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is witness." So what is he doing there? What he has done is, in setting someone as king before them, his authority to do so on behalf of God, his attestation to his authority to do that has been that he has not been greedy for money, that he has not tried to enrich himself at their expense or dishonestly. Now, this does not forbid wealth or financial success. It is not a vow of poverty. But it does forbid seeking dishonest financial gain, particularly through the office. That would be the particular aspect of it. But even if you were not in the office vocation like I am, you would still be called to not do it, not enrich yourself in a dishonest way. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3. By the way, I'm going to give you a number of scripture passages. I'm going to read most of them to you. You don't necessarily have to look them up, but you can look them up later if you want. Just write down the text. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." This is an exhortation. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So the desire to shamefully profit financially from this labor is one of the three sins. Peter gives them three sins that he's warning elders to avoid. That's the second one, is to be not profiting in a shameful fashion from this labor. The others are being unwillingness to do the work of shepherding. And the third one is leading through intimidation. That is not what the elder is called to do. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, this is an exhortation to everyone in general, not just the elders. It says, "Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So, it's clearly connected to contentment there. The being free from the love of money is connected to our content spirits, our content hearts. And that is connected to trust in God. So our contentment is connected to our trust, that are indicators of spiritual maturity. So when you put the pieces together, avoiding dishonest gain financially is a statement of trust that God will provide. You see what I'm saying? That's what the elder is called to do, as we are all called to do in that passage. The sense of the qualification is violated when an elder has removed himself from the focus on serving God to instead making the amassing of earthly treasures the chief goal or end of his life. That's the key. Making it the chief end or goal of his life instead of glorifying God and building his church. As I said, this is not a vow of poverty, even though poverty could come. However, this passage has been misused by some to justify requiring that type of vow. The call to eldership is a call to service. It's not a call to financial enrichment. You mustn't let your financial situation as an individual or as a church affect what you must do in discharging your office or conducting ministry. This is an example of where our handling of an external situation, our financial state, this is where, you know, when I said at the beginning how life happens to you, our external situation will display our inner spiritual maturity, how we handle it. And I'm going to give you an example from Scripture in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Now what we have here is when Jesus is healing a centurion's servant. And the well-known story when Jesus heals a centurion's servant. It says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. He's the one who built us our synagogue. Now, Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So, Jesus did heal him, heal the servant. But the point that I want you to see in that passage is when the elders, the centurion sent the elders of the Jews to him to plead with Jesus to heal him, heal the servant, because he's a cash cow for it, building their synagogue. He's given us what we want. We like what we're getting out of this guy, so we need to keep him happy. If this had been a poor person, they likely would not have done this. Now, Jesus did heal him, but not because of that. He healed it because of his faith, which exceeded that of the Jews. It was a humble faith despite his high cultural position. And Jesus did not enrich himself through the wealth and influence of the centurion, which he could have easily done. He only praised and rewarded him for his faith and trust. So that is kind of a breakdown of what it means to be free from the love of money or the love of filthy lucre, as some translations say. That's a really cool interpretation, filthy lucre. Throw that around in a conversation these days, see what you come up with. But also, there is the qualification of an elder must be able to manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Or if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Now, there are various interpretations and implications for the church, which we're going to look at. But we need to break down the clauses in the two-verse passage. It says, first of all, one who manages his house well. The Weest translation says, he presides over his household in a beautiful manner. Isn't that great? I'm so glad he turned me on to that translation. There's just something good in it all the way through. I like what it says. Manage or presiding, it carries the idea of governing and leading and giving direction to the family. It is an active word, not a mere office of authority. Okay? And it's not one that he just takes the authority. Ruling well is much less common than mere authoritarianism. Does that make sense? Ruling well is much less common than mere authoritarianism. A true governor and a true leader does not merely speak. He brings his household along. It's like when you're looking at it in a military sense, the best officers are not the ones who merely give orders from the rear. They're the ones that say, come and follow me. They lead the charge. Right? And their soldiers will follow. The term also communicates more than mere authority, but integrity and compassion in his dealings with those he rules. He is to rule with integrity and rule with compassion. The elder is not a super spiritual ascetic who lives in isolation, but he leads in a broader context of both the family in his home and the family of God. In the same way that the Trinity exists in community, we also have the church that we are to exist in community. We exist as a body. We are not all isolated individuals. And then the second part of it, the basic qualification is with all dignity, keeping his children in submission. Submission, the Greek term for that is hupotage, which means obedience and subjection. It is a military term used of a general arranging orders in military order. But he's to do it with all dignity. With all dignity. And that's also translated with proper respect or with all reverence. Now, often when we look at that, we're looking at from the standpoint of that the children all have to have proper respect and the children have to have all reverence. But that proper respect and dignity involves not only that they pay the father proper respect, but that the father treat them with respect and dignity. It is a two-way street. We see that in the passage in Ephesians chapter 5, right? Which we'll look at again later. When we look at the aspects of mutual submission, when it talks about children obeying their parents, but it also looks at what? Fathers not provoking your children to wrath. So there is respect that goes in both directions. He must not be a spirit-crushing tyrant who gains submission only by harsh, domineering punishment. He deals with the heart. In the same way that as elders, as we work with you guys, we want to deal with your hearts, not merely just getting you to do certain things. Titus 1:6 also describes this requirement as, quote, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This indicates that the children are either active believers or at least kind of tracking well in the right direction. Now, we all understand that we raise children, they have these kind of phases, right? They go up and down. They have times where they're growing. There are times where they're not growing very well. There are times when they're struggling with certain aspects of their life. You know, it doesn't mean that they don't have struggles, that they don't have problems, that they don't have periods of time where they've just got attitude that's getting out of control, right? But we deal with it and we work with it so that overall, over the long term, that they are tracking in the right direction. But what about very small children? Or when your children are out of the house? Because there are some who hold this qualification means that every child that you have must have made a profession of faith. Particularly those who are more Baptistic in their views, that has to have already happened. Or that when the children are out of the house and they have started their own households, that they are separate from you at that point, does that still apply? Well, in the case of small children, who haven't necessarily manifested visible fruits in great quantities, we tend to look at the faithfulness of the parents in training them at whatever age they are. But when the children are out of the house and a child apostatizes or is accused of dissipation, which would be gross, unrepentant disobedience. It's gross, unrepentant disobedience. Not isolated sins rooted in immaturity. But when they are accused of this kind of thing after starting their own household, there are some, this is where there is a disagreement among godly men of all stripes. There are some who hold that a father who is an elder must automatically step down. Then there are some that think it is not an issue since the child is out of the house. And as is my typical pattern, I'm somewhere in the middle, personally. That while it is not to be applied in a wooden fashion, it does place one in a suspect situation depending on how he dealt with it. But the general consensus, though, is that if they are out of the house and they have formed their own household, that it is not necessarily a direct reflection on the elder. It is something to be looked at and considered. You know, what did they, was there things that they did well, the things they did not do, did something that they learned from, that kind of stuff. That there are aspects to this should be considered, but that is not a blanket disqualification. If one has raised a number of faithful children and one seems to go off the rails for a while, most commentators hold that it should not be a disqualification, but that is diligence and faithfulness in dealing with it should be considered, should be evaluated. Now, if the majority of one's children have had issues, major issues of gross disobedience or something like that, then it potentially points to systemic trouble and could be disqualification. But this is something that is important for you to understand. This is something I want all of you to understand in your own lives and in the lives of others. The issue at stake is bigger than the mere qualification on a list. The issue at stake is bigger than the mere qualification on a list. The issues that are bigger are, first of all, this child's soul is more important than the qualification on a list. And from the standpoint of the church, the integrity of the office and the church, the broader church, not just an individual congregation, but the broader church. So let's look at some biblical pictures of this, bad and good, okay? A bad example is actually related to the Old Testament passage that we read earlier from 1 Samuel chapter 12. We know, I mean, you may not realize why the children of Israel wanted a king. They had Samuel, but why did they want a king? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 3 tells us why they wanted a king. Starting at verse 11, going through verse 14. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel that in which both the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." These are dealing with the sons of Eli. Okay? This is where, this is the first thing that Samuel got from the Lord, the first word from the Lord. He says, "In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house," Eli the priest, "from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons have made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." This passage scares me more than almost any passage in Scripture. Because the sin of Eli that brought the judgment about was He did not restrain his sons. Because what were his sons doing? His sons were priests. They weren't just disobedient sons. Eli was a priest, and his sons were priests. And he continued to have them working in the priesthood, functioning as corrupt priests who were unrighteously taking from the sacrifices and laying with women in the temple gates. They were horrifically and grossly corrupt and disobedient and making themselves vile and prompting others to sin among Israel. So the key here is that Eli did not restrain them. He did not remove them from their service. So Eli's main negligence is that he allowed them to remain as corrupt priests. He brought no consequence against them at all. There were no consequences against their premeditated and willful sin against others and against God. And what ended up happening? His entire house was wiped out. It wasn't just Eli. His entire household was wiped out. Then we see Samuel's sons. Samuel's sons. He was a little boy there, grew up, had a family. In chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 5. Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. And then all the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Samuel's poor raising of his sons contributed to the disobedience of Israel in seeking a king like the other nations. Now, interestingly, it didn't disqualify Samuel as a judge, because he did continue to function in finding a king, presenting it before the people. Yet, that sin prompted the sin of the people in wanting an earthly king instead of letting the Lord be their king. So, when you are a leader, it has an exponential impact, how you deal with these problems. Samuel did not remove them as judges. But there are some good examples. There's two good examples that I want to bring for you really quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that Bill read, the New Testament passage. The key to that passage is the multidirectional aspect of the submission and the relational aspects to it. It is a mutuality in teaching. The husband, the wife, the wife to the husband, the children to the parents, and the father to the children are all to be seeking after each other's good and submitting to each other. And the father, in not exasperating or provoking them to wrath, is sensitive to the frame of the children, their stage of life, their particular aspects of maturity, their particular sins, not trying to fit them in a particularly tight mold in which they will just bust out of, but still exhorting the children to obedience. And then, this is maybe one that you may not think about, is the parable of the father of two sons, or the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I'm not going to read that whole passage because it's pretty long. But it might be kind of an odd choice, since when you look at that father, both of his sons are immature, sinful, and disobedient in different ways, both of his two sons. But in that parable, who is that father a picture of? God. He's a picture of God the Father. In fact, he is pictured as a good father. He is the prodigal father that has overwhelming love for his children. So we need to look at it. There was sin in that household from licentiousness, the one who went off, and wasted his wealth, wasted his inheritance, and there was sin from legalism on the other side. But what did the father do in both cases? He dealt with both in grace. He dealt with both in grace. It's interesting to think that despite the fact that the father in that parable is the picture of God himself, some would have considered that father disqualified. Right? So, what is the importance of this? First of all, the family is a measuring stick. It's a measuring stick. It's not a soul indicator, but it is a measuring stick of their soul state and their love for God or resentment of God. Now, as Ben Merkel has said, we do not need to be looking for a man whose family is a bunch of bootlickers. He was in the military, called them bootlickers, who just do things for show to pacify others while they still have a hard heart or a legalistic heart deep down. But what they're to look for is people who actually are seeking to love God. They may be very imperfect and very flawed, but they are seeking to love God. They're seeking to grow and they're seeking to mature. So the example that the elder is to be able to show is an example of how to proactively and positively manage a household and how to deal with the inevitability of sin in the household in a manner that shepherds the heart, not merely forces external conformance. We must avoid that tendency to only look at external conformance. We must look at their dealing with the sin in a way that shepherds the heart and exhorts them to obedience, exhorts them to repentance, exhorts them to faith. Because shepherding the household trains a man for the shepherding of the church. Because as there is sin in every household, guess what? There's sin in this one too. Right in these four walls. Lots of it. Lots of it. So, how is the gospel proclaimed or masked? In quick closing here. How is the gospel proclaimed or masked through these qualifications? Well, the first qualification, which is not being a lover of money, is we are communicating that the gospel is a free, gracious offer to those who respond in humble faith. Just like that centurion, his servant was healed. That the gospel is a free and gracious offer to those who respond in humble faith. You should not be able to buy, you shouldn't be able to buy an elder's favor or his influence any more than you can earn or buy your salvation. And I can tell you that, just so you know, the other elders know this, that I do not make it a practice of knowing what anybody gives. I don't have access to that switch. If there was a pastoral issue from it, I've asked to be let know if there's a pastoral issue. You know, somebody's, maybe that's been a giver and is not a giver anymore. For some reason, that could be a sign of disgruntlement or financial stress, either one. Both are pastoral issues that need to be worked on. But the key is, I don't want to know. Now, while I may have a right to know from a pastoral standpoint, I don't want to know. And also, it communicates, I'm not being a lover of money, that the gospel is not a means for financial gain. God may bless you financially, but the gospel is not a means to financial gain. We will see that later in 1 Timothy. And then on managing the household well, how an elder is to manage his household well, the communication to the household, as well as this household, is the reality of the law and its consequences, but also that God not only communicates law and judgment, but that he also communicates grace, forgiveness, and forbearance in our weakness. That is what we are to communicate, both Because we don't understand grace until we understand sin. We don't understand forgiveness until we understand that we have violated the law and are in need of forgiveness. And that is what is to be communicated in our homes. See, sin is going to be in homes just like it is in the church. The key is, how do we deal with it? Do we deal with it like a mere court, like the world, or like God graciously deals with it? Sometimes He removes consequences, sometimes He doesn't. But He still deals with it righteously. So my exhortation to you is that we need to flesh out all the gospel in our priorities, like how we deal with our money and our desires, and in our relationships, how we deal with those in our household and in the household of faith. We need to communicate that there are consequences from the law, but that we must also be communicating grace as God has done for all of us, for you and for me, through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I pray that You will help us to see that You have been so gracious to us in Christ, that You have taken us who are like the prodigals and the legalists of Scripture, that there is forgiveness available to those who repent in faith. Father, we thank You that Your grace is overwhelming to us, but that You do save us for a purpose, to sanctify us, to help us walk in righteousness, to help us walk in holiness, that we are not to let this grace be an excuse for licentiousness and disobedience. Father, guide us all as we walk this path, that we don't fall in the ditch on either side. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.